So let's go jump right in. We'll start at James chapter 1, verse 1. It's a good place to start, right? James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So right away, there's no doubt who the letter is intended for, right? It's for Jewish Christians, members of the 12 tribes scattered among the nations in the Jewish diaspora. And these were people who were living in Jewish communities throughout the Greco-Roman world. So in the cities where Paul would have been visiting, during his first travels, he'd go to a Greco-Roman city and there would be a synagogue there, and he would there and then go preach. And so any of the believers who came to Christ in those settings, and this probably also would have been folks who had come to Christ at Pentecost in Jerusalem and then were scattered after the persecution that broke out. And so, it's Jewish Christians in the Greek world is who this was written to. And now these people must have been suffering hardship, because that's the first thing that's mentioned, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's our first reaction in a trial, right? Is to consider it joy. But that's the instruction. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So it's been said that Christians should never waste a good trial, because the trial, when it comes our way, always has a purpose. God has an intended purpose when we're facing a trial, and he's always wanting to, and as in everything, God's purpose is always to manifest, to create in us, to instill in us the character of his son. And when we get to Hebrews next, we'll see that, Christ learned obedience by what he suffered through the trials and the tribulations and the things that he had to suffer. And so, even his character was formed by trials. And so it shouldn't be surprising that our character gets formed by trials as well. And those trials are intended to develop perseverance in us and then to lead us into maturity. But there's something that we need from God in order for maturity and completion to be produced in these trials. And that thing that we need is wisdom. Now, as we read through this letter, we're going to see and talk about there's two types of wisdom. There's natural wisdom. All wisdom comes from God, but there's a natural wisdom that people who don't know God, who don't have the Holy Spirit, have access to, a natural wisdom that just comes by our natural intellect. But then there's what James describes as the wisdom that is from above, and that's the wisdom that does come from God as a gift through Christ and by the Spirit. And Jesus said we need both. The scripture makes it clear we need both. I often... amused is not a way to put it, but run into Christians who are so into seeking godly wisdom that they leave natural wisdom behind. They don't consider any ramifications or anything that would be considered natural wisdom, and the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to do both. In fact, he told his disciples, "Be gentle as doves, but as wise as serpents." And that wise there is the natural wisdom. Okay. But here we're specifically instructed to ask God for wisdom in the midst of trials, and I think the reason that we're asked to do that is because God's wisdom is insight into the true nature of things. God always knows the proper perspective of any situation, any circumstance, anything that's going on around us. God has the proper perspective on what's going on. God knows what he wants to work in us through that situation, that trial, that tribulation. And so we really need to seek him for his perspective. And that's one of the aspects of that godly wisdom. It is true. It's insight into the true nature of things. It's being able to see things from God's perspective. Yeah, Rob.
Interesting to note, Obama's chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, who is Jewish, was early on saying, don't ever waste a crisis.
Uh-huh.
It can be an opportunistic way of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with
Oh, right, yeah.
God.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, people can pervert wisdom and
right.
self, you know, and you know, natural wisdom can easily be perverted in something that's self-serving, self-seeking, self-satisfying. And that's why we need to combine the godly wisdom
right.
too, because with the godly wisdom, we have his perspective, which is, you know, Christ's perspective, which is, you know, to deny self-orientation for the sake of being oriented towards him and others. Okay. All right. So, but the point is that God wants maturity. He wants to work maturity into us through these trials as we persevere through them. So don't automatically discount a trial as being something negative. I mean, it can seem that way as we're going through it, but not if we really see it from God's perspective and really can appreciate. That's why it says consider it joy when these things are happening. Because when you see it from God's perspective, you know that you're going to come out of it better than you entered into it. You know that you're going to be more Christ-like. You're going to manifest his character more. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. All right, so the key to asking God for anything is to give ourselves over in trust to him. Okay? Now, remember, we're going to talk a little bit about faith today. And remember, there are three distinct aspects of faith, and all three of them need to be present to be true faith in God. We've talked about this before. Does anybody remember the three aspects of faith that need to be present in order for it to be genuine faith in God? All right, well, the first is knowledge. You know, you can't believe in something you don't know. You can't have faith in something you don't know. There's no such thing as faith in a vacuum. Okay, so that's kind of a presupposition to faith is knowledge. The second is assent or agreement. You know something and then you agree with it. We know who God is. We know that he sent his son in order to be our Savior and the one who reconciles us to him. But, you know, knowing that is not faith. We also have to agree with it. That's the second component of faith. And the third component of faith is trust. You know, aligning yourself in trust with what you know and with what you agree with. You know, committing yourself into the loving care of God and in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, trusting relationship with him is an absolute integral component of faith. And so the essence of double-mindedness, which is what this is talking about here, is to put our trust and therefore our faith in multiple places rather than in God alone. That's the essence of double-mindedness. Now, where do we quite often put our trust rather than God? In ourselves, right? In our own abilities to handle the situation or to, I got this kind of mentality. but we want to trust in God. And what this says is that double-minded person, the person who has their trust in multiple places, is unstable in all they do. Now, stability only comes from trusting God, from relying on him, and committing yourself to him in that trust, okay? Verse 9. Sorry, I've got a cold coming on.
Mm-hmm. You know, it is...
Already come on.
It is difficult, though, you know, because even if you trust the Lord, you know, with your whole heart, and then you leave it up to him, it is with deeds as well, not works, deeds. You know, you have to act as well and
yeah.
just trust the Lord.
And not surprisingly, that's what we're about to read.
Okay.
You're getting ahead. You're reading ahead. Let me catch up to you. All right. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. You get the mm-hmm. You know the
humble and
yeah right the what do you call it the contrasting sort of that's not the word for it the paradoxal you know you're humble. The humble are exalted, and those who exalt themselves are actually in the low position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, this is, this is the introduction to the theme. And I put on the top of your sheets, by the way, the five themes of James that we talked about last week, just so you kind of have them handy. But this is the introduction to one of those major themes, which is the rich and the poor. This theme actually is probably the most talked about in the whole letter. It's developed the most significantly. And what James does is he offers hope to the poor throughout the letter and warnings to the rich.
I'm not sure a book editor would take this book on in this day and age.
Yeah, it probably wouldn't be a bestseller without being attached to the rest of it.
Yeah.
All right, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's one great attribute that we as Christians are to have that we're called to throughout, that's not the only one. One of the great attributes that we're called to have throughout our Christian life is perseverance. When Paul talks about making it to the end, it's always about perseverance. We need to not give up. The only way we'll lose what we have is by quitting. We'll see when we get to Hebrews. That's the whole context of that letter. Is it's written to a group of people who are on the verge of giving up on Christ and returning to worshiping God through the old covenant. And that's what cannot happen. Okay, we want to persevere in trials and tribulations. But here James adds a warning that trials can lead to temptations. Okay, remember last time we talked about the word trials or test and temptation is the exact same word in the original language, but it means two different things, the trial and testing aspect and also the temptation aspect. And so trials, they're not completely separated from each other, because in the midst of trials and testing, there can be temptation that has to be resisted, and perseverance as well. But whatever happens in the midst of a trial and a test, in terms of temptation coming in that, realize that God is not to blame for that temptation. Even though it might be God bringing the trial or bringing the test, it is not God who's bringing the temptation in the midst of that. Okay?
The devil likes to take advantage of.
He tries to, right, because he wants us to, he wants to manifest his image in us in the midst of those things, while God wants to manifest the image of his son. All right, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So where does the temptation come from? From ourselves. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So God does not tempt us. The gift of a trial, if God gives us trials as a gift, okay, it's not a booby prize. He doesn't do it to trip us up, okay? We get tested by him, and trials come. He allows trials in our lives, to produce a result, and that result is all going to always be good. The only reason a test can go wrong and not produce its intended result is if we quit trusting God in the midst of it. Because, in other places in the scripture it says that we're never going to bear temptation that God's not able to help us overcome. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay? So, point is, don't ever quit trusting God in the midst of it. And, everything that comes from him is for good. And so we just need to trust in and stand on that, especially in times of trial. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So God is absolutely consistent, okay? He's not going to be changing. We can trust in his consistency. I always say God is, you know, totally consistent and yet completely unpredictable.
He doesn't give us trials. He allows the trials.
Well, he allows the trials. I don't know. I don't know. You know, that's a fine line of distinction. You know, it isn't him allowing them, him giving them to us.
I thought in the New Covenant that he allows it. I just didn't.
Yeah, I mean, it's really what I'm saying is it's not much difference between the two. The point is, he's never giving us a test or a trial for a negative purpose. It's always going to be for a good purpose. And we can trust in that because he is consistently and completely good in all times and in everything. His goodness towards us is immutable. It's unchangeable. It will never, you know, it'll never change. And so that's what we have to cling to in the midst of those things is the goodness of God and his unchanging character in that goodness. Okay, God's, you know, the last, you know, one of the great temptations of the enemy is to get us to think negatively about God. I mean, that was the first, one of the main manifestations of the fall that's talked about there in Romans 1, is that mankind began to have a wrong understanding and impression that their thinking about God became skewed. We no longer saw him as he really is in his goodness and grace and love. But that's not a result of who he is. That's a result of what we think of, you know, what we're thinking about him. Okay? So, you know, this says that every good and perfect thing comes from him. And you know, he always wants to lavish his goodness on us because we're his kids. And so for this reason, he's given us the greatest gift, which is new birth or new creation in his son. Verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. All right, so now here another one of the major themes is introduced, and that's the theme of speech. And it's introduced by instructing that anger, and especially angry speech, do not express the righteousness of God. You know, when we're angry, the words that come out of our lips rarely, if ever, represent God. Nobody's experienced that recently, I'm sure. I know I have.
Nature of the business.
All right. Oh, my gosh. Just yesterday.
Driving over here.
Yeah. So, you know, what this says is that the righteousness of God has been given to us as a gift, as part of our new birth by the Word. And that Word can save us thoroughly. And now remember that salvation is not a one-off event. You know what I mean by that? You know, it's not like we're saved once for all. I mean, you know, we've looked at this before. Of salvation in the New Testament is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense reality for Christians. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we are going to be saved. Okay? So this word that's deposited in us by God, that we have put our trust in, that we have believed in, it has saved us, it is saving us, and it is going to save us. Okay? And part of that, part of the characteristic of that word is it is the righteousness of God, and that righteous character of God is never expressed, the word never is expressed by us manifesting in God's righteous character through angry words. Okay? That's what it's saying. So, now...
If we're talking about, you know, the word, and whether it's angry words coming out of us, you know, that I have been, I am, and I will be, you know, I conceptualize that. If you don't mind, just, you know, as far as even my healing, you know, I have been, I am, and I will be. Because it seems to be ongoing.
Right.
Seems
yeah.
Like I can't.
Yeah, right. Well, everything in, you know, remember the overriding context of the New Testament that we need to understand in order to understand the New Covenant is already but not yet. I mean, everything is, everything that Christ has made possible, that Spirit makes practical, has happened to us already, meaning there's some point where we entered into it. It is also working in us right now, but then it will have a future completion. Okay? So, you know, salvation is no different. You know, being saved is no different. And so, you know, what this is saying is now this powerful word, we're going to talk about the word in a minute, but this powerful word has been planted to us and planted into us. It embodies God's character. And so as that word comes out of us, which how does word come out of us? Through our speech, right? You know, we can do in our actions, but, you know, just in terms of thinking about the words that we speak, we want the words that we speak to match up with the word that's been implanted in us, right? That means we say things that are inconsistent with the word in us, and we don't say things that aren't consistent. All right, so the next passage urges us to live out what the implanted word is in us and what it speaks to us. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. All right, now, what is the word implanted in us? Yeah, what God sent the word. Okay, in the beginning was the word. The word was made flesh. And so who's the word?
Jesus,
right. Jesus is the word implanted in us. You know, the word implanted in us is not the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's Jesus. Jesus is the word implanted in us. He is the perfection of law that gives freedom. You know, it's where it says here, that's the wording that it's used. And the thing is, we are to continue in him. That's what Jesus said. What's another word for continue in him? Abide in him. Remain with him. Continue in him. Not forgetting who he is. Not forgetting what has been implanted in us by God. And so James' point is that if we're listening to the implanted word itself, or himself, there will be outward evidence of that truth, which manifests in our deeds, in our actions, exactly what you were saying. If we entrust ourselves to the implanted word, then there's going to be outward evidence of that truth in our lives. I mean, that's undeniable. Okay? Now, there are two places where that outward manifestation should occur. One is in our speech, and the other is in our activity toward the poor. Now, obviously there's other places, but these are two that James hits on right here. Okay? The two that he talks about is in our speech. Being entrusted to the word implanted in us should show up in our speech, and it should show up in the way that we live toward the poor. Verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. Now, the word religious here is really just saying faithful. If you consider yourself a believer, someone who has faith in Christ Jesus, yet you do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, they deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, I mentioned last time why orphans and widows are singled out as the poor. You know, in the Bible, the poor is never just limited to those who don't have money. The poor is also the weak, it's the helpless, it's those who are being oppressed by the systems of the world, and it's the dispossessed, those who don't have anything. Who are even dispossessed by society and the culture itself. Now, in that culture, the widows and orphans were the ultimate example of the helpless and the weak. Because, you know, in an agrarian society that's male-oriented, you know, there was no way for a widow, generally, or orphans to have support, unless it was the community itself helping to take care of them. And, you know, throughout Scripture, God has shown himself completely consistently as being a defender, an advocate for those people, and he calls his people, us, in both the Old Covenant and the New, to represent him in that way, to have his heart in doing that, being a defender of the weak, a defender of the poor, an advocate for those who are dispossessed and disenfranchised and oppressed. You know, being the ones who stand up in terms of justice for those who are suffering injustice.
Their style of writing is obviously different, Paul and James, but they both, you can see the commonality in both of them.
Yeah.
They believe in the same thing.
Absolutely.
They just went about it in different ways.
Right. Well, they're coming at it from different contexts.
Yeah.
You know, Paul, all his writings are from a Gentile Christian context, and all of James' writings are from a Jewish Christian context. And so, and that does make the style of the words being spoken different.
And that's why God gave them, both of them, his heart. I mean, because it's common.
Absolutely. Yeah, the commonality is Christ Jesus, right? I mean, you know, they both clearly have no Christ, want people to have and know Christ. And to there's absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James about what a lifestyle of faith, that a lifestyle of faith should absolutely manifest itself in the way that you live, in the deeds. And it's always about representing the heart and the nature and the character of God. And the reason James harps on the poor is because God has always harped on the poor. I mean, he's always been a defender of the poor and the weak. Okay? So.
And why isn't the Spirit talked about here?
You know, James doesn't talk about the Spirit too much. I mean, the Spirit was not as much of a topic in James at all. Actually, Jesus is not talked about much in James. I mean, there's some underlying, you know, we'll read one place in a minute where it's clearly based on the words of Jesus, but really those words were Jesus' own words were based on the Old Covenant words, and so it's, again, that just makes James kind of unique. You know, it's unique in the context of which it's written.
It's a more Jewish perspective.
It's a much more Jewish Christian perspective, and we'll talk about that some more next week as we wrap up some. But now to care for the poor means to show no favoritism to the rich. So if you're showing favoritism to rich people, you're automatically dissing the poor, right? James 2:1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I'm glad that kind of thing never happens in the church today. So since it doesn't, we can move right along. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, this clearly echoes the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. Okay? Now, the kingdom of God belongs to such people. And, you know, remember back when we did the Gospels, you know, in Matthew it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those who recognize their need of God. But Luke was much more plain about it. Blessed are the poor, period. For theirs is the kingdom of God. So, you know, in all things, we're to have one and only one standard to which we adhere, and that standard is Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fullness of everything that the Old Testament law ever pointed to. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, here it seems clear that for James and for the Jewish Christian communities to whom he wrote, the law, by that being the letter of the law, written on tablets of stone and all the other law that came during from Moses, you know, it seems pretty clear that that law still played an essential part in their day-to-day lives, and that makes sense, right? Mm-hmm. Jewish Christian living in Jewish communities are not going to run around saying there's no need to observe the Sabbath, because all that's going to do is get them kicked out and make their testimony about Christ null and void, right? You know, so it was clear, as we talked about in the introduction, that James and his communities that he's writing to were trying to live as Jews, being Jewish Christians in the midst of the Jewish community, without giving offense to them, okay? So, you know, the law clearly played a big part in their lives, especially as a standard, not by which righteousness comes, but by which righteousness is measured. Now, in this regard, he does differ from Paul's instruction to the Gentile Christian communities. Now remember that Paul used the same kind of language in Galatians, but in a slightly different manner. You know, James says if you break any part of the law, you've broken all of it, right? Okay, that's what we just read. That's what James says. But Paul says in Galatians that if you return to living under law as a standard for righteousness, if you turn to living under any part of the law as a standard for righteousness, then you're turning to all of the law as a standard for righteousness. That's what he said to the Galatian churches. Now he said that to keep the Galatian Christians from, you know, succumbing to pressure in regard to the, you know, the Jewish identity markers, which were circumcision, the food laws, and the observance of days. You know, they were getting pressure to take on those identity markers as God's people. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. If you start taking on those identity markers, you're taking on a part of the law. And if you take on part of the law as the measure for righteousness, then you have to take on all the law as a measure for righteousness, and Christ will be of no value to you. I mean, that was pretty strong words. And so here, clearly, I don't think there's any denying that there's a huge difference between what James is speaking to toward the Jewish Christian communities versus what Paul spoke to the Gentile Christian communities. Now, Paul, where they don't differ, okay? Now, I don't think James would ever say that you achieve righteousness by the law. Certainly, Paul never said that. What James is saying is, now, as you've got this righteousness in Christ, and are a new creature in him, Now, you know, for us as Jewish Christians, you know, the law is a measuring stick, which is something that Paul never said. Now, Paul does not differ from James in saying that the ultimate outward expression of righteousness that the law always pointed to, remember we said the law always pointed to a standard of righteousness that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, okay? The ultimate expression of that fulfilled righteousness can be found in the one command, love your neighbors as yourself, which Paul himself quoted multiple times, okay? You know, Paul says that that through the enablement of to love, which comes with Christ, and by the indwelling Spirit, by not adhering in our own power to an outside set of rules, we are able to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that, I think, James would agree. Now, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, who in his person brings freedom to those who know him and who display his character. Okay? Yes?
When it talks about favoritism, because there are a lot of places that Scripture talks about God gave somebody favor.
Mm-hmm.
That's totally different than showing favoritism, because that's God's favor and not you deciding and judging who you should be there.
That's right. Yeah. You know, favor is really the word grace in Scripture. You know, God gives grace. Now, not that he gives it equally. There's, you know, there's special grace needs that we have that other people don't need to have. But yeah, in favoritism, that is, you know, so I always like to say, Catherine and I joke about whether or not I'm God's favorite or she's God's favorite. And you know, when we say that, we think about favoritism, that God has favoritism one over the other, but that's never the way that it's intended from God's perspective, because he's got enough grace for everybody to be his favorite, and that's the way we ought to see ourselves. Not that we're better than others, but that we have, you know, that's our identity, that we are those who have God's favor. We're favorites. You know, we have his favor. But what this is talking about is when we make judgments which are in fact unrighteous judgments, then we're not aligning ourselves with the Lord.
Well, in John, when we were talking about, actually we didn't really go through John, but we did talk about being God's favorites in John. I don't know how I got that. But
yeah, well, I've talked about that before, because we want to, we want to recognize that, you know, that we're all those who have had the grace of God, his favor, poured out. We're living in an age of favor, which is an age of grace. So we want to recognize that. But you know, and so that's why it's so important. You know, when in seeking wisdom, and you know, we need wisdom in order to be able to judge properly. I mean, that's another misnomer. It's not like we're not ever to judge. I mean, we are to judge. We're just to judge properly from God's perspective, to see things from his perspective, and you know, where the problem comes. And then to show mercy, which is also to display his character. We'll see that again in a minute too. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, what is the law that gives freedom? It's Christ. Okay? You know, so to judge others by a standard other than him is to fail to display his character, and his character is embodies mercy. Now, in the immediate context, what's the way that we judge others? Well, when we come into our meetings, we do exactly what Susie Lee was asking about. We appraise others on the basis of wealth, on status, on whatever, you know, we can come up with. You know, we have many criteria by which we unrighteously judge other people. What this says very plainly is to do that is sinful. You know, to show favoritism, to judge improperly, is sin. And it's, that person who does that is going, their actions are going to be convicted by the law, both the written law and Christ, who is the law who brings freedom. So, you know, James' point is that those who judge improperly don't show mercy. And those
won't receive it.
Right, those who don't show mercy actually bring judgment on themselves because they've not shown mercy.
This is a hard teaching.
I told you we're going to get through this as fast as we can.
Pulling a Band-Aid off.
So, mercy triumphs over judgment, okay? That's the good news. Now, as we read this next section, keep the immediate context in mind that a religion, a faith, that is faultless and pure is one that cares for the poor. Okay? That's because faith that is genuine is more than just intellectual agreement. You know, there must be combined with that agreement a day-by-day trust in God, where we place our trust in Him for all of our daily activities and trust Him for His care and guidance in everything that we do. And so a genuine faith manifests in deeds. It's going to show up in the way that we live. It's going to be it's going to show up in a visible, outward way who God is through us. All right? Now, this section is probably the place where the most confusion comes in between Paul and James. And part of that confusion, I think, has to do with the word works. Because Paul said very clearly that works and faith do not go together. James says very clearly that works and faith do go together. Okay, so you can see what the problem is. But the distinction to draw is that the word works for Paul, and when he wrote about works and faith not going together, means a different thing than the word work, the way that James uses the notion of works as combined with faith. To Paul, the word works meant what? It meant works of the law. Doing the law, especially the Jewish identity markers. It meant getting circumcised. It meant observing the food laws. It meant, observing the days, you know, Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, for Paul, you know, those Jewish works had no place in Gentile Christian life. In fact, they were detrimental to Gentile Christian life. And frankly, you know, he pretty much, it's obvious that he in his own life as a Jewish Christian rejected those things, in his own life. Not that he wouldn't, you know, he said, when I'm a Jew, I behave like a Jew. When I'm a Greek, I behave like a Greek. So, you know, Paul wouldn't go in the midst of the Jews and tell them that they can't have their kids circumcised. I mean, they wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. But, you know, it's clear when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't care a whit about the food laws. In fact, he got really upset when the men from James came to Antioch and tried to force the Gentiles into observing the food laws and having separate tables. So that's the way Paul uses the word works. James doesn't use the word works in that way. To him, works are just outward manifestations of a life that's been changed by trusting God through Christ Jesus. That's what a work is for James. So it's just an outward manifestation of an inward life in representation of who God is in your life. All right, now I like this NIV translation, which we're reading, the new NIV, because I think they recognize the confusion that's over this, and they actually translate the word that's mostly works in other translations. They translate it here in this passage as deeds, which, you know, gives a little bit of a distinction between Paul's use of the word works and James' use of the word works. And so for James, a deed is not a work of the law in Paul's sense. Rather, a deed is an outward manifestation of a life which trusts in God. Okay, so I think in this, there's not a contradiction between Paul and James. They're in perfect alignment with each other, as long as we understand the two different perspectives, two different ways that they write. All right, so James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? You know, can a faith based, you know, that's based on knowledge and assent only? If you only have two components of the three parts of genuine faith, can those two components save you? Can knowledge and agreement save you? Well, according to James, no. You know, a genuine faith that also trusts God along with believing Him will always be evidenced by outward deeds that represent who He is to the world.
He's saying, if you don't have deeds, you probably really didn't have the first two.
Absolutely. You can't. He's saying you can't have the first two unless you have the third. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Oh, I'll pray for you. We'll add you to the prayer list. Go in peace. In the same way, faith by itself, is not, if not accompanied by action, is what?
Dead.
Faith that's not accompanied by an outward manifestation to express that faith is not alive. It's not living faith. So, you know, so faith is more than just verbal agreement to doctrines that we believe. I mean, that's what's so sad about a vast majority of Christian life, is it's almost faith has been reduced to agreeing with a certain set of beliefs. You know, saying a certain set of words, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, making a confession. I'm not discounting that, but I'm just saying that's not all there is to faith. We can't make faith about just being believing in something and making a verbal confession about it. There has to be more. And the component is then entrusting oneself on a day-by-day basis to the living God. So, that kind of, you know, and again, getting back to the specific example that James is using, you know, we can't speak about faith without also caring for the poor. You know, that kind of faith without action is what James says is dead faith. But someone will say, you have, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I mean, that's something that we don't want to ever forget. Demons believe in God. Does that mean they're saved? No. Does that mean they have faith? It's biblical faith, that just because they believe that God exists? No. I mean, how can we ever come up with a definition of faith that says that it's just a matter of believing that God exists? I mean, that's not the biblical definition of what faith is. You know, so what's missing for the demons? I mean, they believe that He exists. They agree with that. They know He exists. They agree with it. They have the first two components. What's missing is they've not entrusted themselves, their very being, into God's loving care. And so James' point is, whenever anyone does that, whenever anyone entrusts their very existence to God's loving care, there will be external evidence of that truth. It's not optional. It's not possible for you to really love God and entrust yourself to Him and that not show up in external evidence in your life. And it's not that external evidence supplies the salvation. That's not true either. It's not like, okay, we get saved by what we do. Let me show you all the evidence, therefore I'm saved. No, I mean that it's the evidence is a manifestation of the salvation. You know, only Christ and Christ alone saves us. But external evidence will always be present whenever there is a saving relationship with Christ. Cindy, you have a question?
No, I was just going to say a couple months, maybe 3 months ago, I was in a situation where I could ask for, you know, people are going to pray for me, who knows who many, if who knows if they did it, but I asked the Lord, you know, because I needed a lot, you know, for my health, and but I could not fit, I didn't see how anybody could help me, and so because they weren't willing, they couldn't, whatever, they had their own issues, but the Lord said said to me through the Spirit, said, ask them how can they help. You know, it's not up to for me to try to figure it out, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and I, you know, because I was sick of hearing, you know, all the time, I'll pray for you. Well, what can you do? And so actually, you know, one person kind of responded to that.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yep.
You know, so that just got me into, you know, pre-got me into James here, you know. I don't know what are the deeds, or what are you willing? I mean, what can you do? If you can, it's not like only pray, because that's a key thing. But if you can do something else,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, we want to always challenge ourselves,
mm-hmm.
to allow our faith to be seen in real deeds, okay? Because it's very easy to kind of internalize our faith and just think, okay, all right, well, this is just between me and God. Yeah, it is between you and God, me and God. But, you know, God intends it then to go beyond just between you and Him, and between you and others, between me and others, for that your faith to show up in your relationship with others. So let's read these last two little parts, and then this is really just an example from the Old Testament of, you know, that trust in God manifests in outward action. Verse 20, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And again, this is just two Old Testament examples that trusting God, really trusting Him, is going to manifest itself in some sort of outward action, in a deed, that evidences the fact that you trust Him. So did God make Abraham righteous because of what Abraham did? No, Abraham was righteous because he trusted God, he entrusted himself to God, and out of that trust was able to do something extraordinary, you know, just in being obedient to what God led him to do. Okay? So, next week what we'll do is we'll pick up at chapter 3. And, you know, my hope was, I told everybody we're going to be gone, we'll be here next week, but we're going to be gone the 2 weeks after that, so we'll send out a notice to everybody. But, my hope was to finish James before then, and I think we will. I think we can finish next week, just be reading 3 through 5, and we'll finish it up next week, and then start Hebrews after that, okay? All right. Father, we thank you that you have implanted the perfect word in us. Lord, I thank you that he is alive and that he diffuses himself by the Spirit throughout our being. Lord, I pray for the grace for each of us to be able to manifest our trust in you by what we do. Lord, help us to not just discount the opportunities around us to put our faith into action, to have deeds manifested from the faith that we have, from the trust that we have in you. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you today. and just ask you, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to see things from your perspective. Give us your wisdom, Lord, to know and to see the opportunities that we have around us to represent you to the people and to the world itself in which you placed us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.